Matthew chapter 28. And reading from verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It is 20 centuries now since the church began. The day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church. That was the beginning of the church that we speak of as the body of Christ, which of course is a spiritual and in that sense invisible organism composed only of born-again believers. Now that, of course, cannot be touched by man. Man cannot make it. He can't break it. He can't mar it. He can do nothing to it, except become part of it by accepting Christ as his Savior and experiencing the work of the Spirit of God and putting him into that body. But that was not only the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. The day of Pentecost was the beginning of the manifestation of that. Now, someone has likened that body that I've been speaking to you about, that church, the true church, as a golden bowl, shall we say. That is the divine thing. That's the spiritual. That's the real. And that is what God is caring for. And as I said, it can't be marred. It can't be broken. It can certainly not be destroyed. But then, to you, continue in the illustration, God not only, as it were, made a golden bowl, he made an earthen one, just the same, except for the material in it. One was golden, the other was earthen. And he left that earthen one here in the world to be a witness to and a representation of that golden bowl, that true church. Now, every human illustration of spiritual divine truths is lacking, and I realize this one is. But I hope you get the point. There is a true, spiritual, genuine church which man has nothing at all to do with. But there is the earthly manifestation of that. And that has been committed to man. And as a result, it's been broken, it's been marred, it has been distorted, and everything. Because whatever man puts his hand to, there is always a measure of failure. But one thing, Satan has never been able to destroy the church. Certainly never could destroy the true church. Nor has he been able to destroy the manifestation, the expression of the church here on earth. He's tried persecution, and in the opening of history of the church, as we have recorded the book of the Acts, you see the bitter persecution of Satan against the people of God, against the churches. So But we notice, as we come to the end of the wonderful book of the Acts, things are progressing. The church is growing. The truth is spreading. And someone has well said, when God lit that fire, Satan got in, tried to stamp it out. All he did was succeed in scattering the spark. Wherever a spark landed, it just took fire. And there was another testimony for God. But while Satan has not been able to destroy the church on earth, he certainly has been successful in deforming it, so that it looks very little like the church of the New Testament. Not only has he been able to deform it, he's been able to divert it from its God-given mission to a large extent, so that there is need to turn again and again to our Bibles and ask ourselves, what is the business of the church? Well, if you look around you and get the answer there, you come up with a great many answers. You might on certain occasions imagine that the business of the church is to run a kind of a second-rate restaurant where you get food that be inferior at prices that would be superior and no tax paid on it, in competition to the other restaurants. You might get a lot of ideas as to what the business of the church is. But when we turn back to our Bibles, what is the business of the church? That's what we're interested in. Well, here we have the Lord's commission to his own. He directed his disciples to go to a certain mountain, Galilee, and there he'd meet them after his resurrection. They went, and he met them. Now, it's a little difficult in taking the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which to a large extent record the same event, and putting in perfect order, chronologically, the events that transpired after our Lord rose from the dead. It can be done with some degree of satisfaction and correctness, possibly. But it isn't the easiest thing. But after all, I don't think there is tremendous spiritual importance in that. When we remember that our Lord remained on earth for 40 days, he was active during those 40 years. Not in the world, as he'd been before. He didn't go out preaching the gospel as he had before. He didn't go out healing the sick as he had before. He didn't go out performing miracles as he had before. Those 40 days were spent with his own. And we have no reason to believe that any unsaved person saw him after he rose from the dead. But he was with his own. He was teaching them. He was instructing them. He was preparing them for his visible, physical absence, this present age, when he would be with them through the Spirit of God, when they would carry on as the members of his body, as witnesses for him. And so, the reason why Matthew tells us one thing, Mark another, and Luke a third, is that these incidents that are recorded are not one and the same at all. They are different ones. But God led Matthew, God the Spirit led Matthew to record what took place in Galilee on a mountain. That's what you have here. God led Mark to record what took place at Jerusalem. And God led Luke to record the same, something that happened at Jerusalem. But the thing that we're interested in is this. I would suggest, and it's only a suggestion, that this was very shortly after he rose from the dead. But as he meets with his 11 disciples who are now to be witnesses for him, he commissions them. He leaves no doubt as to what they're to do. And he tells them in verse 19, after assuring them that all authority was given to him in heaven and on the earth, because of that, they were to go. He'd be in heaven, but he'd be there as the one vested with all authority in heaven. They'd be on earth, but he would have all authority on earth as well. That is spiritual authority. He hadn't assumed the reins of human government. That lies on in the future. But spiritual authority amongst the saints of God is vested in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he said, because of that, go, and as our authorizer, teach all nations. But what he didn't say was, go and instruct all nations. Now, teaching means that. That's right. But you notice our Lord spoke about teaching twice. In verse 19, he said, go and teach all nations. Verse 20, he said, teaching them to observe. Now, it's entirely two different words that our Lord used in commissioning them. The second one certainly does mean instructing them. Instructing them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But the first one means to disciple. Or, a little easier to say, make disciples. And so his commission then, first of all, was, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. They were to baptize them. And then they were to instruct them. We're not going into details of it. But here then is the very heart of the Lord's commission to his own. They were to go out and to make disciples unto him from among all nations. And I suppose the question would arise in their minds, and maybe they ponder those questions for some days. How are we going to do this? How are we to make disciples? Are we to go out, as was done wrongly in certain periods of the church, and at the point of the sword, make people confess Christ? Is that the way to make disciples? That's the way Muhammad did. Muhammad turned many to his faith at the point of the sword of his soldiers. And sad to say, that was done too in the name of Christ during the dark ages of past. So that question might arise, Lord, how are we going to make disciples? Are we to force them to become followers of you? What is the means that we're to use? I remember a brother with whom I used to preach. He spent several years at Moody Bible Institute studying, and he was telling us about a classmate of his. When they went home for their summer vacation, this young fellow went home, and he'd gotten saved at Moody. He'd come there to study the Bible, and discovered he wasn't saved. But he'd gotten saved. And he went back again. He was so enthused with his newfound Savior and the joy he had. Of course, he wanted his brother to be saved. He wanted all the rest of his family to be saved. And all is good. But he went to work on his brother. And he got up and gave his testimony. He came back. He was quite elated. He said, "Well, friends," he said, "while I was home, I led my brother to Christ." Now he said he's pretty stubborn about it. For what? But he said, "I'm bigger than he is, and I just got him down. And before he got up, before I let him up, I made him confess Christ." Is that the way you make disciples? Well, I say that question might arise. Do you use force? Or what are the means that you are to employ in making disciples? Well, that is why the Spirit of God led Mark to tell us this commission in just a little different way. I think Mark's words answer that question. We'll turn to the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and verse 14 will immediately indicate that they're not on the mountain in Galilee. They're back in Jerusalem. So there's no conflict, there's no contradiction, which is just another illustration that the supposed contradictions and conflicts in the Bible are not genuine. They are brought about through careless reading of the Scriptures, so that there's no contradiction between what Matthew says the Lord said and what Mark says the Lord. The Lord was talking on different occasions. And to make that quite clear, it indicates they're actually in different places. I'm quite sure the Lord said a lot more of them on the Mount of Galilee than just what we read in a few seconds. I'm sure that they didn't take that trip to the north there, to this mountain, just for a few seconds interview. So there's a whole lot he must have said to them on the mountain we don't know. And suppose Mark had recorded that. Those who don't accept the Bible as being true would immediately seize on that and say, "Oh, there's a contradiction." Now, if you say he said one thing, Mark says he said another. That just shows you the Bible can't be depended on. Now, that was just as logical as if some of you were to remember my opening remark. Some of you might remember my closing remark. And sometime this afternoon you were discussing the service this morning. And one of you said, "Well, now Mr. McKay said this." And you'd quote my opening remark. But somebody else would differ with you and say, "Oh no, this is what he said." And they would quote my closing remark. Now, what would be the answer, of course? Well, I said both that. But that we might understand this, the Lord indicates very clear that they're back at Jerusalem here. They're in this upper room. And in verse 15, Mark 16, verse 15, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now there is the answer to the question that may have arisen in their minds. How are we to make disciples? By force? By warfare? Oh no. You're to make disciples by preaching the gospel. And I think that in itself, while it would clear up the one question, it might raise another one. Well now, we're to go out and make disciples. We're to do that by preaching and preaching the gospel. What is that gospel that we're to preach? You see, we must remember that back in these days, they had no written Bible. Naturally, it's going to come years later before they have the first of the written records. First of all, a customer question arises, turn to our Bible. Maybe we know the chapter where the answer is. And we turn to it. And quite clear to us. And we must remember that truth was just being unfolded gradually in those early days. These questions would arise. Now somebody came to you and said, "Well, what's the gospel that makes people disciples of Christ?" You'd say, "Well, just a minute." And you'd like to reach in your pocket or your pocketbook and get your Bible out, and you'd say, "Now, just a minute, like at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. and you would read to them from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening verse of the chapter, the inspired description or definition of the gospel. But you see, they didn't have that. It was years after before Paul penned his letter to Corinthians. And so the question that seems to me would arise, alright, we are to make disciples out of all nations through the preaching of the gospel. We understand that. We're not to go out and force them to become disciples. We're to win them. And the means of winning them is to be preaching. And what we preach is to be the gospel. But now what is that gospel? What's it to be? And that is why Luke is led by the Spirit of God to give us a third answer. It seems to me that this supplies the answer to that question which must have arisen in our minds, and no doubt it's written in the minds of many things. So we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 46. Now, if you were to read the connecting verses, you'd see that here again, the circumstances are a little different than the other two. So he undoubtedly is speaking on a different occasion. Again, removing any thought of contradiction. But we just read in verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. The question is answered. Lord, what's to be our business while you're away? Make disciples. How, Lord? Preaching the gospel. What's the gospel we're to preach? The death and the resurrection of Christ, and repentance and remission of sins on the basis of that. That is the business of the church. And there is nothing in the Bible to indicate that that has ever been ascended. But that has ever been offered. And if we want to do the business of our absolute Lord and Master, if we want to carry out the commands of the head of the church, then it's for us to realize the business of the church is to make disciples unto Christ. Now Satan will try to divert us from that. He'll try to get us occupied with something that is important. But it's not all important. He'll try to get us occupied with something that is good. But not that which is bad. And it's well been said that the good is often enemy of the bad. Satan would likely have a great deal of difficulty getting the church occupied with that which is bad. That which is outright, downright evil and wicked and corrupt. I can't conceive a born-again Christian spending their time and their strength and their means doing that which they know to be bad, to be evil, to be wicked. So I don't think Satan tries that. But Satan will say now, do something that's good. And you have to agree. That's a good thing. You can't say it's a bad thing. But the thing is this, as we, the church, become occupied with that which is even good, we may lose sight of that which is best. And spend our time. And spend our money. And spend our energy upon that which is not God's purpose for his people. But we need to keep in mind and keep before us all, as individual believers, as a company of God's people, our business during this present age in the absence of our Lord of glory, in glory, until he comes back again, we have been entrusted with the gospel message. That gospel message is not a social gospel of the uplift of the world. Now, there are many humanitarian societies in the world that can be and are engaged in the uplift of society, if you want to call it, that are engaged in the betterment of world conditions or living conditions or things like that. But that is not the business of the church. An unregenerate man, kind-hearted, is able to use his money, his means, his ability to do things like that and to do a good job without the work of the Spirit of God at all. He can do that now and has done that apart from God altogether. Many an unbeliever, yes, many an atheist, has been a person who has given liberally of time and strength and money for the physical and social betterment of the world in which he's living. But now here's the truth. Unless we be diverted, and I just use that as an illustration, lest we be diverted from that which is our business, we must remember that to us has been given the gospel. The gospel concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That glorious, soul-saving, emancipating message of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as individuals, members of the true church, and as a collective company of God's people, a local church, let's keep our eyes focused upon the goal that Christ has set before. The preaching of the gospel, his death and resurrection, and repentance, and remission of sins on the basis of that. That gospel will result in people becoming disciples of Christ. Now, the question comes down to this. Are you a disciple of Christ? Say, well, I try to follow him. I try to go by his teaching. Well, that's a very popular answer today. And people undoubtedly give it in all sincerity. They know that a disciple is one who follows, and who follows with a view to learning. They say, well, I try to follow Christ. I try to learn from him. But before we get deceived by that, we must back up. Has the gospel ever made you a disciple of Christ? That's the way you become a disciple. Not by deciding someday, well, I'm going to become a follower of Christ. No, no. The gospel comes into your heart. The first thing it does is to wound, to cut, to convict, to bring you down. God kills before he makes alive. God wounds before he heals. God convicts before he converts. I seriously question the conversion of anyone who hasn't known something of the convicting power of the Spirit of God. I'm well aware from experience, as well as from the Word of God, that that conviction comes in different ways and in different degrees to individuals. But I'm just as convinced of this conviction of sin precedes conversion to Christ. repentance and remission of sins. Now, repentance is the honest, sincere acknowledgement, I am a sinner. I'm a lost sinner. I'm a sinner that can't save himself. That's Bible repentance. But I'm a sinner that is willing to trust Christ as my Savior. A person may have all kinds of remorse. They may weep. They may think through that they're going through repentance. But my friends, repentance gets right down to the heart of the matter. And repentance makes the person realize it's a lost, sinful, hell-deserving sinner. I have a friend up in Canada who's been preaching gospel for many years, has won many souls to Christ. And that man got saved in a remarkable way. He used to be a motorman on a street car. And there was some kind of meetings going on in the city where he was living at that time. I don't recall what they were. But anyway, some Christians rented some of these large billboards. And they had large text of scriptures put up on these billboards all over the city. And one of these billboards was right down where the street took a sharp turn. And I've heard him tell again and again how there at the front of the streetcar, Mortimer used to sit up in the front. And as he sat up in the front there, all the way down for blocks, he's looking at that street. I don't remember what it was. I know I've heard him tell many a time, but he just had to look at it. He had to keep looking down the road, because he had to drive the street car. And there was that verse of scripture staring him in the face. And eventually, God used that, the salvation of his church. God, omnipotent, has servant everywhere. And like everyone who gets truly saved, after he was saved, he wanted to see others. So he went along to these meetings. Well, he couldn't preach, of course, nor did they ask him to. But he had an opportunity to talk with those who waited behind, went into the inquiry room, and try to talk to them about the Lord, his newfound Savior. And I remember him telling us, he went to this man, the man professed to have a desire to be saved, and he went to him, and young convert, he just struck right to the heart of the matter, and he said to the man, he said, are you bad enough to go to hell? And the man drew back from him and drew back his fist. He said, I want you to know I'm just as good as you are. Now, that was a man, supposedly, wanting to be saved. I'll grant you it may not have been the wisest way to approach it. But on the other hand, it was the truth. Because until a person discovers that they're bad enough to go to hell, they'll never be good enough to go to heaven. Until they discover they're a lost sinner, they'll never be a saved soul. So the thing is that the gospel that makes us disciples is that which brings us to repentance. Acknowledging that we're wrong. And remission of sin comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just in your spirit. Has there been a time in your life that you can happily look back to this morning when you can say, yeah, thank God. I was brought to repentance. I used to think I was all wrong. Because I was moral and upright and honest and sincere and religious, I used to think I was all right. But you can say, I discovered I was all wrong. I need to be born. And I accepted Christ as my Savior. Now I know that I'm a disciple of Christ because I belong to him. I hope that has been your happy experience. If it has, the thing to do, remember,
Remember now that God wants you to go out and disciple others through making known the gospel to them. If you're here unsaved this morning, and what I have said has given you a desire to be a true disciple of Christ, not in name only, but in reality, it would be a great privilege to speak with you at the conclusion of this service, just to take the Bible and point you to this wonderful Savior. You can go home rejoicing. I don't know, but I hope that the month of January was a good month for you. I hope it was. But I know this. If you accept Christ this morning, February will be a lot better. It may have troubles, like they will. But I know this. If you come to know Christ as your Savior, you'll find that this month of February will be far better, not only in January, but any in the past, when you are without Christ. That is right. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy precious word to our hearts, reviving those of us who are thy people with a sincere gratitude for thy saving grace. Father, we might have been, we would have been, going on in our sins, hast thou not overruled circumstances, dealt with us by thy Holy Spirit, and brought us to a true knowledge of Christ as our Savior. And we pray that thy word that we will read together may bring some who are without Christ to a deep sense of sin and guilt, and a desire to know the Lord Jesus personally. And we pray, our God, that it may keep us on the track. Keep us from swerving in any way whatsoever from this our business as thy people, both individually and collectively. May we realize that nothing is so important as bringing men to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We hope you'll be back with us tonight. We've been having excellent attendance at Sunday night service. We hope all you young folks will be out for the Young People's Fellowship at 6:30, preceded with a Bible study at 5:30, and then all of us back tonight, the will of the Lord, for the evangelistic service at 7:40. Service is over. God bless you.